S. Share the gospel. If you look on the front of your bulletins, you will see a big S, and underneath it, it says, share the gospel. I encourage you for the next 6 weeks to share, to save your bulletin covers. In fact, we're going to work at memorizing what's going to appear on the bulletin covers the next 6 weeks. This is our Spirit series. This kicks off our strategic ministry plan, our 5-year plan for some of the things we're going to emphasize in our congregation's ministry in the upcoming months and years. And it has been encapsulated in 6 letters, 6 statements. The acronym is SPIRIT. Today's is Share the Gospel. Now, before we get into Share the Gospel, a word about a strategic ministry plan. Strategic. Where we are going to put our emphases. Where we're going to put our resources. I was reading this week about Mars Hill Church in Seattle. You may have heard of Mars Hill Church. It's a mega church. Some 12,000 people generally attend there on a weekend. It's generally 20 and 30-somethings. It's got a pastor who's in his late 30s, wears an earring, has a tendency to every once in a while cuss in the pulpit. 12,000 members, but he preaches no less than an hour a Sunday, so don't think that that keeps people away. But he also teaches about some very provocative topics. In fact, you didn't like one sex sermon from me, so imagine if I gave an entire series on sex like he did. Anyway, I mention this not because of that, but because I was reading this article, and he was giving an interview, and somebody asked, well, do you do weddings? And he said, well, no, we've got other ministers on staff who do weddings and help visit the sick and all sorts of things. And the interviewer said, well, then how do they get in touch with those ministers? The answer, we have a minister who helps people get in contact with the minister they need to do things. Which means they have more ministers on their staff than we have in this room. I mean, I know of churches that have staffs, paid employees, ministers and secretaries and all, choir directors and organists and musicians, paid staffs that are larger than most churches. And Mars Hill is one of them. Those churches can do more with their ministry. We're smaller, like most churches. We can only do so many things. We've only got so many people and so much time. And so strategic is important because we need to decide where we're going to put our focus. Paul says he was all things to all people. Unfortunately, a congregation our size cannot be all things to all people. So that's strategic. So for the next 6 weeks, you say, for example, I was thinking about it last night, they don't say anything about love. It's true. In our strategic ministry plan, we don't say anything about love. We, I think, assume that we will love each other as we have in the past. I'm not entirely sure that we need to have a new focus on love. I don't think that we've been short of love for each other. I could be wrong. I haven't seen it. But if those ideas pop up to you, that's natural and okay. Strategic. New emphases we're going to put in our ministry. Ministry plan. Ministry. Ministry means service. So how we're going to use our resources to serve each other, people outside of the church, and most importantly, who do we serve? God. Strategic ministry plan. What we hope to do. Want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Even so, we plan. Does that mean that it's set in stone? Of course not. That's why it's called plan. It's not called commandment. It's not called new church constitution. Plan. Okay, so do we see this? And I'm going to repeat this every Sunday because I want to make sure that people understand what strategic ministry plan means. Strategic. Where we're going to allocate the main part of our resources. Particularly our resources of time and talents. Ministry. For service, particularly for service in God's name, plan what we hope to do, though we can always adapt the plan. We can tweak it. And if we find something's not working, we can try something else. That's what we're doing. Today's emphasis, and one of the main emphases that we hope to do in the next few years, share the gospel. Share the gospel. We would like more people in this room on Sunday mornings. And other mornings. And other evenings. Many of you were at the Christmas Eve service. Several of you came up to me afterwards and said how much you appreciated the Christmas Eve service. In fact, a couple of you put it in particularly precise words. I cannot imagine a nicer service of any other church in town. I think we believe that. I think we experience that in this place. Our challenge is to share that. But we've got to overcome some things to share the gospel. And one of the main things we have to overcome is our own fear of sharing the gospel. We worry, and Roger put it into words on the blog, so I'll just point out that Roger said it, but I know many of you think this when I say this. I don't know how. If the Ethiopian eunuch came to me and said, what is the prophet Isaiah talking about? Chances are I'm going to say, I don't have the foggiest clue. Isn't it the pastor's job to interpret Scripture? Well, yeah. That is not the point of the Scripture, though. The point of the story about the Ethiopian eunuch is not that it is my job to share the gospel. It's all of our jobs to share the gospel. Where else is Philip mentioned doing anything in the Gospels? He's listed as one of the disciples. But he's not Peter. He's not John. Thankfully, he's not Judas. He's not Thomas. This is Peter's one speaking role in the Bible. He doesn't lead the church. He doesn't ask questions. He just follows around and learns. But when the moment comes, the Holy Spirit comes upon Philip and says, Philip, go there. And when he gets there, he said, Philip, knock on the chariot door. Go up beside him and talk to that man. And the man has a question that, lo and behold, Philip knows the answer to. Philip didn't go to seminary. Philip may or may not have been able to read very well. Some of the disciples probably were illiterate. But he could help the man understand what the prophecy meant because he had listened and learned from Jesus, which is what we're all supposed to be doing, listening and learning. Will you have the answer to everybody's question about God? No. I hate to break it to you. I've been to school for a lot, and I don't have the answer to every question people have about God either. I may have more knowledge about certain scriptures and more experience digging into them than other people, but we all have limitations. But yet, like Philip, we all can answer some people's questions. See, one of the challenges, I think, is in our self-conception, and this isn't just about faith, this is just about life in general. Except for specialized knowledge, things that in general pertain to our jobs, we tend to think that we know about as much as everybody else knows. And everybody else knows about as much as we know. And more than that, everybody else knows what we know. If we know that Central Christian is having church at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we know that everybody must know that Central Christian is having church at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings. Why? Because we know it. Everybody knows it. Because everybody's pretty much like me. Right? If we know that Jesus is the Christ, and that means that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, we know then that everybody who's like us knows that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, which means the Son of God. But they don't. And they don't all know what that means. Or they may have particular faith questions that you have been through. What does it mean to keep your faith when your child has died? I can answer that out of books, and I can answer that out of what people have told me, and I can answer it out of the Psalms, but there are people in this room who can answer it out of their own faith journeys. What is it like to keep your faith when you lose your job? Well, I can answer that, but I didn't have a dependence. So when it's just you that you're mucking around for, you got a lot more options than if there are kids who are going to go hungry if you don't do something and fast. So if somebody who's 24 asks me, how does it affect your faith if you lose your job, I can talk to them. If they're 24 and they've got three kids, I'm probably not the best source of information on that. I'll still talk to them, but there are other people who have better answers than I do. That's what this scripture is about. That's what Philip's example to us is. Some of us have the answers to other people's questions. No one of us has the answers to everybody's question. Each of us, though, has answers to somebody's question. And more than that, often it's the somebody we don't expect. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch is problematic on a whole bunch of levels. First of all, he was castrated, and that's just bad. The Jews wouldn't let him in the temple, for example. He may have gone to Jerusalem to worship, but he wasn't allowed to go into the temple complex. That was forbidden in Leviticus, and probably other places in the law, too. He didn't even count. So in that way, he's an outsider. He was an Ethiopian or an African, dark-skinned, didn't look like anybody else. It was clear he was a foreigner. So there's that. He was a royal official. He was the court treasurer. Actually, he was more important than most people. It's like Timothy Geithner walking in, the Secretary of the Treasury. Ooh! If Timothy Geithner were to come in this room right now, you probably would not ask him how to balance your checkbook. I mean, he's Secretary of the Treasury. My hunch is he knows it, but he's too important to ask that question to, right? I mean, maybe if we have a profound economic question, we'll ask Mr. Geithner that. But those simple, everyday, how does the interest in my savings account work? Well, we'll ask that to somebody who's more like us, not him. It was the same in the ancient world. Big, important guy came along. And yet, regardless of how different the Ethiopian eunuch was, Philip was the one who had the answer to his question. Philip, who was not Ethiopian, Philip, who was not a eunuch, and Philip, who was nobody's treasurer. And yet it was Philip who had the answer. Everyone in this room can share the gospel because there are questions that people have in our lives that we have the answers to. But we're so afraid of it. And I understand part of it, we're afraid of giving the wrong answer. We don't want to lead somebody astray. And that's valid. And we're going to work on that. But just because we don't want to lead somebody astray doesn't mean that we can't talk to them. Doesn't mean we can't answer their questions. You can do it at your age. And I can do it at my age, and Jack can do it at his age. Of course, Jack is younger than you and I, so even Jack at his young age can do it. We're scared. And We've never done it like this before. You see, there's one other part of that. We assume everybody knows what we know. Churches have been particularly bad at this, but pretty much every organization in America is bad at this. We don't like to brag about ourselves, which is a good thing. Humility is good. But if we're doing something valuable and we don't tell people about it, how are they going to benefit from it? If I throw a party at my apartment, which some of you know where that's located and some of you still don't, but I don't send out any invitations and I don't announce it once, it doesn't matter if I put out the hot wings and the sandwich platter. I can have any number of drinks, adult, kid, doesn't matter. If I don't tell anybody there's a party, doesn't matter that I know there's a party, they're not going to show up. We have to learn, and this will be hard, to let people know what we're doing. We're not good at that. It feels too much like bragging. Well, we do need to brag a little. Because in our culture, people don't tend to hear it otherwise. If we put out a press release that said, on Sunday, January 3rd, Central Christian Church will have worship at 10 o'clock, the newspaper will not print it. What's newsworthy about that? And even if for some reason they did print it, nobody in the paper who read it would care, because they would ask the same question. What's so different about that? If, on the other hand, we say we're going to have a fanfare of trumpets starting the service, and we've brought in the Gaither Vocal Band, and we've got this big name pastor from New York City who's going to give the sermon. Well, then they might print it. And then people who read it might pay attention to it. I'm not saying that we need to have a phalanx of trumpeters or some expensive preacher from New York. But I am saying that if we're going to begin to share what we're doing with other people, we're going to have to learn how to do it in a way that they can hear it. Which means in small ways, we're going to have to toot our own horn. And that's going to be hard for us. I know it's going to be hard for me. I don't like to do it either. But if we don't do it, people aren't going to hear. And if people don't hear, it's the same as having a party that you don't invite anybody to. How are we going to do this? How are we going to put our resources and time behind this effort to be like Philip and reach out and share what knowledge we've learned, sometimes through the College of Hard Knocks and sometimes through Sunday school and Bible study and sometimes just through our own studies of the Scriptures and praying? How are we going to do this? I've been reading a handful of books about congregations that have undergone similar transformation and tried to learn how to evangelize. And the one thing I can tell you is they're all different. There's no set pattern. Some of them claim they are, but some churches claim if you just start small groups, your church will grow. Some people claim if you just put all of your money in your youth ministry, your church will grow. Some churches say, if you just take all of your money and buy a projection screen and hire a band, your church will grow. Their churches did. Not every church does that tries that. So I've tried to figure out, what do those churches have in common that has helped them to more effectively share the gospel and invite people to participate with them. It's twofold. One, they've learned who they are and who they can be. I mean, one way of doing this is to say, well, we like this, but people out there must not like it because they don't come. So let's change all this. Pastor started at a church where there were 100 members, and it grew over a period of years till there were 3,000 members. Pastor was asked, how did you grow the church from 100 to 3,000? Pastor corrected interviewer, said, I didn't grow the church from 100 to 3,000. I took the church from 100 to 6 to 3,000. That's one way of church growth. Basically just starting a new church. I don't know about you, but I like the congregation we have. And I like the heritage we have. And I'm new at this. And some of you have worshipped here your whole lives. And your parents worshipped here. And it is their legacy and their heritage, their tradition, their faith that we have inherited. Yeah, we tweak it here and there. But I don't want to change that. I don't want to lose that. This congregation is 116 years old. And I want it to keep going. So I don't think going from 100 to 6 to more than 100 is the way to church growth. So I don't think scrapping everything is the way we do it. But we do need to be aware of who we are and who we can be. That's what our strategic ministry plan is supposed to help us do. That's what the process already has helped us do. We have to own it, though. We have to believe it, and we have to do it. Because we're not going to share the gospel if, in the back of our minds, we're going, I don't like any of this. This doesn't feel like church. That sermon this morning, I don't know that that had anything to do with God. When we pray, it just seems like we're patting ourselves on the back and making ourselves feel important. Something's wrong. That's not the way. And I don't think we're doing that. It's my job to make sure we don't do that. It's your job to help me make sure that we don't do that. But who can we be? And then how can we learn to tell people about it? But it has to be a full congregation effort. We all have to be involved. That's the other thing I've noticed from these churches that have grown exponentially. The whole congregation has been involved. It's not just the pastor. It's not just me making phone calls and knocking on doors and trying to get my way into the newspaper pages and onto TV. That's not going to do it. We all will have a role to play. And like Philip, we'll all have gifts that we can bring to the effort. Our challenge as a congregation is to figure out how to take all of our gifts and use them effectively, productively, wisely, strategically. In the upcoming months, the Evangelism Committee and I are going to be figuring out how we can make this an all-church effort. We have some ideas of groups of people that we can have in the congregation that help us with evangelism. For example, a group that is in charge of, perhaps the most obvious thing for evangelism, welcoming people when they come in the door. But what does welcoming a new visitor to the church entail? Well, it entails making sure they know when the church worships, where the church is located, that people can park their vehicles or otherwise get to where the church is located, that they can come in the door and, having never been in the building before, be pointed in the right direction towards what they're looking for, that when they come into worship, which can be a scary thing, we have the right information in our bulletins, or we have people who can answer questions to make it less daunting, less scary, to come worship with us in this weird place. Not weird for us, but weird for somebody who's new. Making sure that we have good information about what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a Christian in certain situations, like going through grief or addiction or money problems or whatever, that we have that information out in our narthex where people who are visiting us can pick it up. All of that and more goes into hospitality. And then following up, sending those people a card, giving them the opportunity in a less formal and a less frenetic way to ask us questions. That's just welcoming. Not everybody in this room is going to be good at that. That's not where everybody's gifts are. So I would say, not everybody in this room should be focused on that. But there are people in this room who can do that well. They're going to need to be a team and do it well together on all of our behalf. But that's only one part of evangelism. There's many other parts. There's maintaining our internet presence and maybe developing it even beyond what we have right now. There's praying for each other and for our visitors and those that will come. There's more than that. There's more than I can imagine right now. I don't have all the answers. But together, we're going to figure out how that is. And by the end of the year, every member of this congregation will have a responsibility for evangelism in one of these groups. That's my promise to you. Will it work? I think it can work. I think it can work because this is a faithful community, because it's a loving community, and because unless all of you are keeping very quiet from me, we believe in what we're doing. If we didn't believe in what we were doing, this won't work. If we don't believe in what we're doing, this won't work. We have to believe it to share it. But if we do believe it, we can share it. Uh-oh, Roger's laughing. This is not a good idea. This is not good. Oh, dear. Now you've totally distracted me, Newt Rockney. Will it be easy? Sometimes it'll be easier than we imagine. Not always, though. Not always. Share the gospel. We were commissioned to do it by Jesus himself. Go out and make disciples of all nations. Go out and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And sometimes we'll do it in big groups, and sometimes we'll do it in our own Philip-like way, and it'll be one-on-one. Sometimes it'll be me as the pastor, and sometimes I won't be anywhere close, but our congregation will be sharing the gospel if we learn how to take our gifts and share them with other people. Can we do it perfectly tomorrow? Probably not. Over the next several months, 2-3 years, can we learn how to do it better than we can do it tomorrow? Yes. And we're going to put our effort towards doing that very thing. All of us. Share the gospel. Remember that. Share the gospel. By the end of this series, I want you to be able to, in fact, you should repeat it with me here in a second. I want you to be able to say all of 6 of these statements, what we're going to be putting our resources behind in the next few years. Spirit, S, share the gospel. Spirit, S, share the gospel. Say it with me, please. Spirit, S, share the gospel. Spirit, S, share the gospel. And if you forget it, you don't even have to write it down. Just rip off your bulletin cover, take it home, and put it on your refrigerator. And look at it every day this week, and by Saturday, you will know that S stands for share the gospel. And then we just have to live it out. Comments?
exactly what Newt Rockne did.
That's what Newt Rockne did? Well, then... That's what Newt Rockne did. He told them to use their gifts. Well, if we're following Newt Rockne's example, I would say 9 times out of 10, that's a really good thing. We'll let you come up with a new offense. Something like the Four Horsemen. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Newt Rockne's revolutionary offense was the Four Horsemen offense. He used 4 running backs. Never been seen since the 30s, but it's what made him a world champion coach. Anyway, but that's what we need. We need a new type of offense, a new type of way of sharing the gospel in this community, one that maybe nobody has tried before, but that we have the gifts to excel at, to share the gospel. There we go. Amen.